Excellent. Right. Now I've had lots of questions in the break. So, one of them I'm going to guess was not a one-off, but that lots of you have been asking. So, I know that more than one of you has, because I've been asking more than once. So I'm going to try and deal with it, which is this thing of if Jesus was given all authority at his resurrection, then what is the nature of the authority that he had before then? So I was asked another question, which is why is Jesus here and there? And the answer is there is no particular reason for that. The reason I put him here was just to try and show that he's kind of doing a rerun of Adam. Okay, Adam was given a job to do and he blew it. Jesus is given a job to do and he doesn't blow it. He is obedient, exactly as we've just read in Philippians 2. So that's not showing Jesus halfway to heaven. That is showing Jesus on the earth being faithful. Okay. That's what that point of the diagram is. But the question is, while Jesus was living on earth, he did do all sorts of extraordinarily powerful things and showed all sorts of authority. And the Gospels are full of his authority. And yet I've been telling you that he was given authority at his resurrection that he didn't have before. And so what kind of authority did he have? Not if that was a question that you were wondering about. Okay, a few. Okay, let me just quickly run through that. The issue here is there are all sorts of things. When Jesus is alive on the earth, he is both man and God. And there are all sorts of things which are true of him as God, which are not true of him as man, and vice versa. Now, let me just try and explain what that means. This is totally mind-boggling, and you will not understand it in the sense of be able to comprehend it, because no one can, apart from God himself. But nevertheless, that doesn't mean that we can't understand the things we need to know about it. So what happened when Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb is that as well as being God, as he has always been, he became human as well. And as human, he has certain limitations that he does not have as God. Very simply, a human being is always only in one place, but God is always everywhere. And so if Jesus is both human and God, then he is both in one place and he's everywhere. So if we were to ask the question when we're reading, say, for example, we're halfway through one of the Gospels, where is Jesus? The answer is he is in the synagogue at Capernaum, or he's on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, or whatever it is. And yet Jesus is also God. Where is he as God? Well, he's everywhere, because God is everywhere. And he's both. Now, you cannot understand how he can be both, because it is beyond the human brain to comprehend how he can be both man and God. And yet he is, and it's at the heart of the Christian gospel that he is. Now, don't worry that you can't comprehend that, because you would expect nothing else if God has revealed himself to us. There'll be all sorts of stuff that we can't grasp, because this is from God, who is bigger than us. And your brain is only the size that will fit inside your skull. Okay, so therefore, there are limits to what it can grasp. So don't worry about that. So this is true of all sorts of things. Does Jesus know everything? The answer is, yes, of course he does, because he's God. And yet, did he know everything as a human being? Well, think of when he's lying in the manger as a two-day-old baby. Did he know his two times table? No, he didn't as a human being, because babies do not know their two times table. He had to learn it when he was five or six, or I don't know how they learned their two times table in Israel in those days, but he had to learn it. Luke's gospel even says that he grew in knowledge as he grew up. So were there limits on what he knew? Yes, there were, because he was human. But were there limits on what he knew as God? No, not at all. As God, he knew everything. How can both of those be true at the same time? I don't know. But they were. And it's vital that they were, because that's how we can be sure that what God reveals to us is the truth of God, is because he was both God and human being. Now, what does that mean for what's going on when he's doing miracles during the time when he is living on earth as a man before his death and resurrection? Does he have all authority as a human being? The answer is no, he does not. He has very little authority as a human being. He has no political clout. He has no ability to order the armies of Rome around. He doesn't know anything like the authority that King Herod has, and certainly not that Caesar has. And yet, does he have God's authority? Yes, he does. And that is why he's able to perform all of these miracles. He can tell the wind and the waves what to do, because as God, he is their creator. but he does not yet have a human authority. Okay, do you understand? Well, you don't understand, because how can he, you know, because you can't understand, and yet we can grasp the principle of what's going on here. I'm not saying, when I say Jesus did not have all authority in heaven and earth before his resurrection, I'm not saying that he didn't do those miracles. Of course I'm not. He did extraordinary miracles, and he had immense, infinite authority, as the Gospels make very, very clear. But he does not have a human authority until he rises from the dead. Okay, does that make sense? Yeah, I know the answer is no, it doesn't make sense. That's fine. This is the gospel we're talking about. We're dealing with God's truth. And yet, it does make sense in that we can grasp it, even though we can't comprehend it. Okay, I hope that's helpful. Good. Well, let's then move on and try. I want to show you why all of this matters so very, very, very much. And what it has to do with the church. So, as I said before, this is God's blueprint for the world. That there should be a man ruling over all things. And what I hope you kind of noticed was that this was not envisaging in Genesis 1 just one man. It was fill the earth and subdue it. It was supposed to be maybe I'll use a different colour to make it clearer. Let's go for, what have we not got? Green. Really, it's supposed to be a whole race of men who fill the earth and subdue it, who rule over it. We're talking about this is how the image of God will be fully seen in the world when the entire world is brought under the good and right rulership of mankind, of a vast number of men who rule it in the service of God. Okay, that's the plan. Now, is this fulfilled at Jesus' resurrection? The answer is, in a very important sense, yes, it is, because Jesus has universal authority. A universal authority. And yet, by himself, he doesn't entirely fulfill it. Let me illustrate that by asking a question. Why did God not simply bring the world to an end on Easter Sunday? Or kind of freeze it? Say, right, that's it, we've done it. Jesus has risen from the dead. I've given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Now my blueprint here has happened. Good. That's it. We can now just say, right, we're there. We'll keep it like this forever. Okay, why didn't he do that? Because we are not yet quite there. Not that there is anything lacking in Jesus' rule, but what is lacking is that we have one man ruling over it, and God's blueprint was a race of men, a vast number of human beings ruling the world. So how are we going to get there? We're not there yet. And the answer is, it is fulfilled in the church. So Ephesians 1, I hope you've still got it, because that's where we're going to be looking at again and again, although we will look at other places too. Ephesians 1:22. God put all things under his feet. I hope you now know what that means. And gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Christ is head over all things, but this is for the church, which is the body of Christ and the fullness of God. In other words, God now has a plan, okay? Or at least he is continuing his plan. And his plan is that we are going to get there. Where we're going to get to is that the wrong? No, that's right. This is Jesus. Jesus is going to remain king over all things as a human being, reigning as human over all things forever. But he is going to do it with tens of thousands or millions of people who are with him, who are going to share his rule over all things. I think I had a better pen before, didn't I? Let's get rid of that one. All right. That is his plan. He's done this, but for the church. So we've got further to go before God's plan is fulfilled. And at this stage, in the fullness of time, remember what we saw as being the plan from Ephesians 1 verse 10, God's plan for the fullness of time was to unite all things in him. That is to bring all things together under one head in Christ. There is supposed to be a unity of all things under the rule of Christ, but this is the rule of Christ which he shares with the church. That is God's plan. The earth will be ruled over, subdued, and filled by men who are the image of God. And that's what the church is. It is God's master plan. Now, how are we getting from here to here? That's what we've got to think over. Well, we can kind of see some things straight away. You see, we are clearly not there yet. Where are we in this timeline? I guess we're somewhere sort of here in between. How are we going to get to this point? Well, there's various elements that we're going to need to put into place. And we'll do that as this next session goes on. But we need to see, we're clearly not there yet. Okay, we are no longer back at Easter Sunday. Some things have changed. There's a lot more people in this room than there were men ruling over the world on Easter Sunday. There was one then, and there's all of us here. And, of course, there are many more millions of Christians across the world. So we're not there yet, though. It's the goal. But I hope that even now you can begin to see how our thinking about the gospel, which we started with my example earlier on this morning about your friend who's just become a Christian and says, why should I go to church? Our thinking has been all wrong. Why could we not answer that person? And the answer is because we've been thinking in an incredibly man-centered way, or incredibly just that person-centered way. The gospel, as we described it to this person who's become a Christian, was all about just them and God. This is your problem. You've got a problem. You're a sinner. You're facing God's judgment. Here's the solution for you that's going to take away God's judgment, so you're going to be okay. And it was all just individual, just you and God, nothing else. Okay, and I hope you can see that. That completely ignores the fact that God has a plan. Here's his blueprint. He is bringing it about. We are going to get there with Jesus as the ruler over all things and his church sharing his rule. That is God's plan. We play a part in it as part of that. But the gospel is not focused on us. The gospel is focused on Christ and on God and his plan. So we taught him this very man-centered way of understanding things. The gospel is a mechanism for you to get out of your problem with God. But we never said the gospel is God's plan to bring all things together under one head in Christ. We never taught him that Christ was the center of God's plan. We never taught him that God's vision for this world was to have the whole world ruled by those who are Jesus' church. And that's where we went wrong. And we need to try to fix that. So the church is God's master plan, and we need to work out how all this is going to fit together. Now, I'm going to sketch in how these kind of things here join together, because that is the key thing. So to get to this, we're going to need to look at Ephesians 2, which we've had read. So have we had the second handout handed out?
Yeah.
Oh, some at the back haven't got it. Have we got any spares?
Yeah.
Brilliant. Can you pass those over? Lovely. All right. Good. Can someone tell me what time we finish this session?
Half past.
Half past. Great, thank you. Good. The handout should be cunningly numbered so that if you keep them all, they'll all be a single sequence of numbers, and we're on page 3. Right now. Is that right? I haven't seen them actually, so I assume that's right.
Yeah,
excellent, good. Good. Maybe we should provide paper clips or staples or something. Anyway. Don't lose them. Good. And the answer to how do we get from here to here, what does this have to do with us, where do I fit into this, all comes into this understanding of being united with Christ. The gospel is about being united with Christ. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been asked, or have you ever asked yourself, why is it just for God to punish Jesus instead of Christians? Okay, you will, I'm sure, have in your study of Romans, well, if you haven't got this from studying Romans, something's seriously wrong, which is to grasp that when Jesus died on the cross, he was dying in our place. That is how God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ. That's from Romans 3. Just and the one who justifies. Because he justifies us, he declares us righteous, even though we are not righteous, we are wicked, but he justifies us justly by having condemned Christ, by having offered him as a sin offering. Okay, nod if you're familiar with what I'm saying. Good, I'm glad to see a few nods around the room. Okay, that's good. Now, that is absolutely vital to understanding what happened on the cross, but understanding our salvation. But have you asked the question, or been asked the question, why is that just? Okay, we understand that God needs to punish sin. Why is it just to punish the Lord Jesus when it was not the Lord Jesus who sinned? It was me who sinned. Has anyone been asked that question? Or asked it themselves? I'm getting a few more nods. All right. Well, I kind of want you to ask the question because it's quite important to ask it. Chances are you will be asked by someone at some point in the future. So let's deal with it now. Do you see the problem? All right. If you have pinched someone's car and the police arrest me and send me to prison for it, that is not just. Do you understand? Do you see? It was me who sinned. It was Christ who died on the cross. Why is it just, then, for God to justify me? Well, the answer is all to do with being united to Christ. Let's look at Ephesians. Go right back to Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Every spiritual blessing comes to us in Christ, according to Ephesians. And that phrase, in Christ, runs all the way through the book. And you can list, if you want to, go through all of verses 3 to 14 and list all the different things which we are said to have in Christ. Basically, every spiritual blessing, every good thing we have as Christians, Paul says, comes to us in Christ. Now, what does that mean? It means that in some sense we have been united to Christ, joined onto him, so that all that is his by right becomes ours by grace. All that is his by right becomes ours by grace. Now, let me try to illustrate this to give you an example. Just I want you to imagine that you have slightly mismanaged your finances and you have run out of money. Perhaps you were foolish enough to work for Lehman Brothers and you've just been fired. Forgive me. Actually, that's quite likely. That's true of someone here, isn't it? Being St. Helens grad. Okay. Anyway, well, I won't ask you to put up your hands. Right. So you've been fired. And unfortunately, the swanky flat that you have been renting in Docklands, you can't afford the £10,000 a month rent anymore. And so therefore, you're bust. You don't know what to do. And you come to see me and you say, Matthew, I don't know what to do. I haven't got enough money. You know, I've got 1 month's rent left in my bank account, and then that's it. What am I going to do? And I say, okay, let's have a think about this. And then I say, I've got it. You know that Bill Gates guy in America? He is really, really rich. He's got loads of money. So it's fine. No problem. He's got loads of money. You haven't. Sorted. And you're rather likely to say, thanks, Matthew, and walk away. And I'm going to think of something else to do. Now, of course, that doesn't help you at all, because Bill Gates may have billions of dollars, but his billions of dollars are sitting in his bank account in America. They're not sitting in your bank account here in London. So it doesn't help you at all, does it? And you see, that is a little bit like what the gospel of how the Lord Jesus died on the cross in our place can sound like. You think, okay, so Jesus might have paid the price for sin. He might have been a holy, righteous human being, but I'm not him. So why does his death count as mine? Why does his righteousness count as mine? It's not mine, it's his. Well, let's go back to Bill Gates. Of course, I suppose you could write to him and say, Bill, I'm in a bit of a pickle here. Could you bail me out? I suppose it is just possible. He'll send you a nice fat check. I doubt it, but he might do. But of course, the very best thing that you could do, assuming that you're a girl, is to marry him. And then, he's already married, I'm afraid, yes. Someone said that with a great note of sadness. Who was that? I'm really sorry to break it to you girls. Bill Gates is already married, okay? So, in fact, you can't marry him. But just supposing he weren't already married, then, of course, that would be the answer to all your problems, wouldn't it? Because, you see, if you were to fly over to Seattle, and is he in Seattle? He is in Seattle, isn't he? Yeah, fly over to Seattle. And I managed to meet him, and no doubt you would win him round with your charms, and he marries him, then it would be the end of all your problems, because suddenly all his billions of dollars would be yours. And what's more, your debts would be his. But thankfully, his billions would completely overwhelm your debts, and so it would be fine. And you see, there we would not be talking about something that was a fiction or was unjust or whatever. That really would be right, because when you marry someone, then what is theirs becomes yours, and what is yours becomes theirs. When I got married, that meant that my wife inherited my student loan debt, and I inherited her rather nice Peugeot car. That was great. No, it was a good deal for me. Apart from the fact that her car blew up 2 weeks before our wedding, and I had to part exchange it for about 150 quid. So it wasn't such a good deal for me after all. But nevertheless, there were other things that made up for that. I'll say that into the microphone in case she listens to this, to the recording of this. Now, do you see the point? All right. If you marry someone, you are united to them. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm not saying this facetiously. The Bible describes our relationship as the Church of Jesus Christ with Jesus Christ as a marriage. When you believe in Christ, you become part of his body or his bride. You are joined onto him. You are united to him. And that is why we receive every spiritual blessing in Christ in Ephesians. So why does Jesus' death count as yours? Because you are in Christ. You have been joined to him. So everything that is his by right becomes yours by grace. If you marry Bill Gates, he has earned that money. Well, depending on your view of Microsoft business model, but assuming that it was all legitimate, then he has earned that money. You marry him. You haven't earned it at all, but it's all yours. Okay? Christ has earned his righteousness. He has paid the price for sin. And if you are united to him as part of his church, then that is yours. It becomes yours. So why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Well, we had that reading from Philippians earlier on, which is very appropriate, so thank you for reading that, where it says that because Jesus was obedient, therefore God raised him from the dead and gave him the name that's above every name and seated him. So it doesn't say seated him there. Gave him the name that's above every name, above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Why did God raise Jesus from the dead? Because he earned it. He deserved it. He was obedient to his Father. And God has rewarded him by raising him from the dead and placing him on the throne of all things. Why will God raise Christians from the dead? Because Christ earned it for us, and we have been united to him. And that is why in him we gain all these things. So look back at Ephesians 1. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Even the in him thing is even there. Jesus Christ is God's son. We've been adopted as God's sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, etc. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. Okay, do you see? You gain all these things in him because the Holy Spirit has united us to Christ. All that is his by right becomes ours by grace. Now, that is particularly true of his resurrection. In fact, in a sense, his resurrection is the heart of all of these things. So do you remember I said that in that Paul's prayer in the second half of Ephesians 1 is a prayer to understand the gospel? And he says, well, to understand the gospel, you've got to understand the resurrection. Why? You see, the cross is where Jesus earned salvation for us. The resurrection is where Jesus was rewarded for his obedience. And in him, we gain everything that Jesus gained at his resurrection. So if the cross is the how of the gospel, the resurrection is the what of the gospel. The resurrection is what we get. Everything that Jesus received when he rose from the dead, we receive in him because we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. And that's why to understand the gospel, you've got to understand the resurrection. Because, so therefore, what was Jesus given at his resurrection? First and foremost, he is given authority and rule over all things. And therefore, we are going to share that with him. Now look, I want you to see this from Ephesians chapter 2. Yeah, sorry, say that again. Yeah, sure, thank you. I will repeat it. At the cross, Jesus has earned salvation. Am I going to come back to this? Yes, I am. But I'll say it now anyway. I'm going to say it again. In that he has paid the price for sin and he has been wholly obedient to God. And in the cross, at his resurrection, he is rewarded for that by his Father. God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that's above every name. And because we are united to Jesus, everything that he got at his resurrection, we get too. So if the cross is the how of the gospel, the resurrection is the what of the gospel. The cross is how the gospel comes to us. The resurrection is what we get in the gospel because Christ got it for us. Okay? So again, if you want to stick with this awful Bill Gates illustration, the cross is the equivalent of Bill Gates' hard work in building up Microsoft. Okay? His reward for that was the vast amount of money he's earned. And then if you marry him, all of that reward becomes yours. The cross is what Christ did to win our salvation. The resurrection is his reward for that from God. And when we are united to Christ, all of that becomes ours. Okay? No problem. Thank you for that. I welcome that kind of interruption. That's always very helpful. Good. So now look, let's see this in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So there he's describing what it is like to be a normal human being who, ever since Adam and Eve's sin, has been trapped by sin, and in fact has been dead. Just as God said, in the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. That's completely true. We have been the living dead. Dead because we are under sentence of death. That's where it says at the end, objects of wrath, end of verse 3. Or children of wrath. But dead also because our nature is so corrupt that we cannot but help do evil. So we were following the passions of our flesh, verse 3, carrying out the desires of our body and mind. And our desires and our passions have all warped. So we just do the wrong things. That's what it was like. But then look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now look, compare that to verse 20 of chapter 1. Okay, where Paul said, talked about the working of God's great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So he said, look, when God raised Christ from the dead, what does he do? He raised him up, seated him at God's right hand. And then chapter 2, verse 5, we were made alive together with Christ. Verse 6, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. So look, he's saying, here is you. And you were dead. You were dead. But what God has done for you is that in union with Christ, whom God has raised up and seated at his right hand in the heavenly places, he has now raised you up. and united you with Christ, raised you with him, and seated you with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So here is Christ, and now here is you. You're with him. You're in him. Do you see how he's repeating all the same phrases? Because he wants us to grasp that every good thing we have in Christ, we have because we are in Christ. Every blessing in the gospel comes to us in Christ. You've been made alive together with him. And now you are, says Paul, seated with him. So some sense, you are, even though you're sitting here in this room, you are also seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Now, let's get this right. Jesus did not stop being a human being when he ascended into heaven. Far from it. He ascended into heaven as a man, and as a man he rules over all things, and he is still there. So this, if this black line is Jesus' life as a human being, it carries on right through here. And he's still there. Jesus is today seated at God's right hand as a human being. He's there, and he will always be human. And you, in some sense, because you are united to him, are with him. That's where you are. That is who you are as a Christian. You're joined onto the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're seated with him. That must mean that in some sense, you are already sharing his rule. The Lord Jesus is ruling over all things. And in some small sense, you are sharing it. So, we were dead. God has made us alive together with Christ. He has seated us with him in the heavenly places. And now, what does it say about us? Well, verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That phrase again. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Well, of course, you were dead. You didn't do it. Dead people don't do anything. God has done this for you. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You have been remade in Christ. And in some sense, you are already in him. You'll see in a minute why I'm slightly struggling how to do this. Here we go. We are in it. Now, of course, not just you. There's other Christians there too. You've been united to him. Now, of course, you are still on the earth as well. And we're going to come to this soon. In fact, we'll come to it now. How does this work? In what sense are we in heaven, seated with Christ? Because it is pretty obvious that we're all here very much on the earth. Okay, we made it to the third floor of Harbin House, which was a no small challenge for me when I tried to find it the first time. But nevertheless, we may be a few feet above the earth, but we are still a long way short of being at God's right hand in heaven. So what is going on? Well, do you notice that it is in the coming ages that God is going to do these things? We are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that God has clearly some great plan in mind. There is still some big transformation to take place at some point in the future. And at the moment, this resurrection and seated with Christ looks decidedly partial. Well, in fact, it is. It doesn't really spell it out here, but Paul very clearly spells it out elsewhere, where he talks about our inner man and our outer man. Our inner man, our outer man is wasting away. Our physical bodies, we're still dying. And yet inside, we are alive in a way that we weren't before. And really the way this works is that you have this in principle now and on the inside now, and we will have it fully and completely when Christ returns, as he will in the future. So Christ is going to return. And at that stage, all of the dead will rise. All those who have died in Christ will rise just like he did. So our bodies will be made alive again, just like Christ was. And at that stage, God will remake his whole creation so that it does fulfill this. Now, we've got to be careful when we say this, remake the whole creation. God is planning to recast the creation, if you like. And yet he is not planning to simply annihilate this one and start a new one. That is very clear right from the beginning. If God planned this for his world, He's not simply going to scrap it and start again. By the way, that's the point of the story of the flood. He's done that once. He scrapped the world and started again, and it didn't improve things at all because the problem is in the human heart. If you've read the story of Noah and the flood, that's what it's there for, to teach us that God's plan of the world is not to destroy it, but to fix it. And the whole of God's plan from now on is to fix it. And that is what is going on here. So this is the end in which all things will be ruled over exactly as they should have been, according to God's blueprint. And it is going to be this world, but this world gloriously transformed in a way that is very hard for us to put our finger on exactly what it's going to be like. And yet that is the plan. So how is God going to do this? Well, I put in your handout, how is God fulfilling his creation plan? And I put a 3-stage process, and I was pondering this last night, and I decided that actually it needs to be a 4-stage process. So I don't mean that God's changed his mind. What I mean is that I will describe it better to you as a 4-stage process. So you can add a point. I think there's space to add a point 4 on your hand. Maybe there isn't. There is. Good. Excellent. Good. So here's the processes. Here's the 4-stage process. 1. God's son became a man and kept God's law perfectly by going to the cross. God's son became a man and kept God's law perfectly by going to the cross. And if you've got space, you can add, and he suffered the curse for breaking the law as well, if you can squeeze that in. God the Son became a man, kept God's law perfectly, and suffered the curse by going to the cross. I'm trying to give you time to write. Point 2. God rewarded him by raising him from the dead and placing him on the throne of the world. God rewarded him by raising him from the dead and placing him on the throne of the world. Number 3, the Holy Spirit joins dead people to Christ. The Holy Spirit joins dead people to Christ. If you want a verse for that, by the way, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13 would be a good one to look at. And why does joining people to Christ matter? It means that the penalty for their sin is paid because Christ paid it for them. It means that they share his reward because he earned it for them. Okay, that's all. Just explaining. I've said that already, but I'm just saying it again. Yeah. Oh, I'm sorry. Am I getting too quiet? Right. I'll stand up straighter and speak louder. Okay. The Holy Spirit joins people to Christ, which means that the penalty for their sin is paid and they share his reward. So therefore, all of this becomes theirs too. That's this bit here. But there is a fourth point of this plan, which is that Christ will renew everything when he returns. Christ will renew everything when he returns. And this isn't on your handout, but seeing as you are a Romans group, I thought we'd have just a very quick look at something in Romans 8 that I hope will make this point quite clearly. You haven't got to Romans 8 yet. Andrew, at what stage of the year will you all get to Romans 8? Right. So what you want to do is write this, make sure you kind of just keep this secret somewhere, and then you can just revise before you do the study in Romans 8. Everyone else will have forgotten what I've said, and you can sound like you knew exactly what you were going to say. Now look, Romans 8, let's go to verse 19. Romans 8, verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, Paul here is saying this world is longing for the day when the sons of God are revealed. Who are the sons of God? Well, come to that in a minute. It says more about it in verse 20. The creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. This is a bit puzzling. But what it's saying is this. The creation, here it is, the whole world that God has made, is frustrated. It is longing for something to change because things are not right. And what is the source of its frustration? The source of its frustration is that it doesn't have a good boss. Now, I won't ask you to put your hands up here, but if you have a bad boss, and some of you in this room will, it is very, very frustrating. Okay? I'll tell you what, you can wink at me if you've got a bad boss, and I can just see whether anyone here has got a bad boss. Yeah. Okay, yeah. No one's winking. Maybe we've all got good bosses. Okay, that's good. Well, if you haven't experienced it, but one day you do, it is unbelievably frustrating to have a bad boss. Now, that can be because your boss is domineering and nasty, but also if your boss just doesn't do their job properly, then you can't do yours properly. And it is just awful. You know, I have this a little bit in the job I'm doing at the moment, that I submitted a load of work to my boss to be... kind of for approval before I can get on with it. And then she didn't get back to me for 3 months on it. And it's enormously frustrating. You know, I've done all it, but I can't get on until my boss actually starts doing her job and gives me what I'm supposed to know on this. And that is what Paul is saying about creation. The creation is frustrated. It's longing to have a proper boss because it's subjected to futility. And what is the boss that it's longing for? In verse 19, it's the revealing of the sons of God. Well, you might want to say, well, I thought there was only one son of God. Well, that's true, of course, because it's the Lord Jesus. So why the sons of God? Anyone want to venture a suggestion why it's the sons of God, given what I've been talking about being united to Christ? Yeah?
We are the sons of God. We're united to Christ.
Absolutely. We are the sons of God. Because as people are united to Christ, they are become God's sons because everything that is Christ by right becomes theirs by grace. So exactly right. If you're concerned at saying sons and not sons and daughters, come and ask me afterwards why that is. Some of you will not be bothered by that, but if you are, I think there's a good reason for it. But I won't go into it now. So the revealing of the sons of God means the revealing of those who are Christians. Now, why is it longing for them to be revealed? Because they are the ones who are supposed to be its boss. Okay, do you see? So let's read on. End of verse 20. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So when the children of God are glorified and are fully revealed as for exactly who they are, but not just revealed, but themselves glorified as well, then the creation will be set free from its bondage to decay. So what is in view is this. The creation hates the fact that it isn't being governed properly. And that's what it's been like ever since Adam's rebellion. Indeed, ever since its creation, because it never has been governed properly. And now under Christ, there is a sense in which it now is for the first time being governed properly because Christ has authority over all things. And yet we're still not there. It's still longing for all of those who are the sons of God to be revealed and to be glorified because then it will be ruled as it should be. Okay, we're not used to trying to think about the gospel from the perspective of the creation. But do you see what it's saying? Okay, so creation is longing for us, for Christians to be revealed, because then it will be set free. And so you can see that there is, in view, point four is this, there is a transformation of all of creation that is coming when all of those who are in Christ will be fully made all that they're supposed to be and enabled to do their ruling job properly, at which point this world and all that's in it and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the field are going to say, hooray, we're being governed rightly. That's what we've been waiting for. Praise God. A bit like you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies, you know, when Aragorn comes home. One hand went up instinctively. The excitement at Lord of the Rings. I'm sure lots more people have seen it than one. You know, Aragorn comes back and you know, the people of, what's it called, the city of Aragorn ring? Gondor. Gondor, is that right? Yeah, and they go, hooray, you know, our rightful king is here. Best of all, it's like that. Okay. Right, so that's point four. God will renew all things when Christ returns, and we are enabled to do our job properly. Now, I think I saw one hand up over here. Was there a question? Yeah.
I think you partially answered the question, but so creation is being personified, and so when I read that, I thought that that would be us being glad for Christ being revealed, but it's talking about the sons of God, so that includes ourselves.
Yeah.
So it's the rest of creation being glad.
Yeah.
So you mentioned the animals and so on. So.
That's right. So you see, the creation is longing for you to be revealed as the Son of God, because you will be one of those who will be ruling over it.
Are you suggesting in that the creation is united in itself?
Well, Paul is not saying that there is some kind of sort of New Agey world spirit that's saying to itself, oh, you know, it's not saying that. All it's saying is that he's deliberately personifying the whole of creation in order to make the point that this world is a frustrated place. And therefore, the day is coming when it will no longer be frustrated, and that will be because the sons of God have been properly fully revealed and glorified. Yeah, don't read more into it than it's saying. Yeah.
If the sons of God are going to be revealed, and that is us, then do other humans count as the rest of creation, and will they be part of the final outcome?
Okay, so where does this leave people who are not believers in Christ? That's what you're saying. I want to park that question because I'm going to come back to it. It's a good question. In view here at the moment is very definitely those who are believers in Christ and have been united to Christ. So clearly they are not included amongst those who are going to be doing this ruling. Where exactly they fit in, we'll come back to you later. I don't want to dodge the question, but I don't want to get too distracted either. So I'll park it. It might be easier to answer it later on. Yeah.
When Jesus returns,
yeah.
New heavens and new earth, but I hear new heavens and new earth, so I'm a bit confused about that.
Yeah, sure. But being right, I want to be careful not to be more prescriptive than Scripture is on what's going to happen at the new creation with new heavens and the new earth. But I don't want to say less than Scripture says either. Okay, Scripture does not give us a lot of detail, but I think it is very clear that it is not envisaging simply that this lot is going to be scrapped and God is starting again from scratch. Primarily, actually, because of this passage here. How could this creation today be longing for this if this was going to be something entirely different and new? Because it would just be longing for its own annihilation and someone else to come along, something else to come along. Like I say, in fact, the Bible makes this a clear part of the agenda right from the start with the story of the flood, which is there to show God has once annihilated this creation, and he did it right at the beginning in order to demonstrate really that's not his plan, that's not how he's going to do it. His aim is to fix this creation, to redeem it, and to make it right. Now, it is true that Peter particularly talks about how the world is going to burn. But generally in Scripture, things burning is not about destruction, it's about purifying. So yes, the world is going to burn, but the point is that it's going to consume all of everything that is wicked and all of the results of wickedness and purify it and transform it. So I cannot tell you what the new creation will look like, but I can say there is a sense in which it will be the same as this one. But it will also be radically transformed. Now, the only thing I can do is to say there is one small piece of the new creation which is already in existence, and that is Jesus' body. So when Jesus rose from the dead, his body is the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. His body is the beginning of the new creation. Now, is Jesus' resurrection body the same as his pre-resurrection body? The answer is yes, it is the same body. He looks the same. You can see the wounds in his wrists and in his sides. And yet, is Jesus' body the same? No, it's not the same. Sometimes the disciples don't recognize him. He can appear inside a locked room. He can disappear from in front of them. He is able to eat fish, and yet he clearly doesn't need to eat to stay alive anymore because he's passed beyond death. So is it the same body? Yes. Is it a different body? Yes. And the closest that we can get is that. And Paul in 1 Corinthians says that, well, he actually deals with the question, what is the relationship between the two? And he says, well, it's like a seed and the plant that grows out of the seed. Is it the same plant? Yes. Is it different? Completely different. An oak tree does not look like an acorn. And yet, in some sense, it's the same thing. So will the new creation be the same as this? No, it won't be the same. And yet, will it be the same? Yes, it will be the same. It'll be, this creation is the seed out of which God will make the new one. It will be gloriously transformed and made better, just like Jesus' own resurrection body. But I can't be more specific than that. But we do need to say the new creation here is the fulfillment of God's original plan. It is plan A. We are still on plan A, and we will always be on plan A. Okay, so God is not planning to get rid of this. Now, just occasionally, I get the bit between my teeth and say something quite direct, and I'm going to do that now, which is to say that lots of Christians believe that the Christian gospel is, because we've been forgiven, when we die, we go to heaven forever. If that's what you believe, you're not a Christian. Whoa. Okay? That is not the gospel, and I will say that so emphatically. The Christian gospel is not that when you die, your soul goes to heaven forever. That is Plato. You ever heard of him? He was a Greek philosopher. He thought that. Christians do not believe that. Christians believe that when we die, our souls go to heaven temporarily until Christ returns, when we will rise again like Jesus did. Just like Jesus did. Because the gospel, the content of the gospel is Jesus' resurrection. What he got then is what we get in the gospel. Okay, so we will rise again and we will live in a renewed heavens and earth, a new creation. And we will rule over this new earth. That is what God is planning. But it is, in some sense, the continuation of this one. Satchi.
Matthew, why is it emphatic? What you mean is, you could be a Christian, but you didn't have that quite clear. But
yeah, of course I did. I'm not saying that... I haven't just condemned a load of you, you know, because you... You know, but I am saying that it is a very, very serious misunderstanding of the Christian gospel. And I'm not blaming you if that's what you've thought up to this point. But I am blaming those who taught it to you. And I include myself in that. I believed that for years. But there are, you know, there are plenty of sort of very ancient Christian fathers who used to write against this kind of thing and say, you know, if that's what you think, you have not understood the gospel. The gospel is about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that everything that he gets, you get too. You will rise again if you're a Christian, and that's your hope. So I hope if someone asks you to explain what Christians are looking forward to in the future, do not say we're going to go to heaven forever. Say, we are going to rise again, just like Jesus did. And yes, we'll go to heaven in the meantime, but we're going to rise again. I read John Humphrey's book. Anyone, who likes John Humphrey's? I'm sure some people do. Some people dislike him. Yeah, like Marmite. You either love him or hate him. I didn't make that up. That's on the front of the book. there you go. John Humphrey's recent book called In God We Doubt. Anyone seen that? It's quite interesting. It's basically about why he's an agnostic. But why he likes religious people even though he can never be one is what he says. But the tragedy of it is he speaks to loads of people who are religious and ask them to persuade him to become it. And he never ever hears a true Christian gospel. And one of the things that he said that he just takes for granted is that Christians believe we go to heaven forever when we die. And he never mentions a resurrection. In fact, he mentions it once, which is in the quoting from a letter he received from a Christian who didn't like something that he had said on the radio, which is quite interesting. So good for that person who wrote in. But he didn't understand it. The Christian gospel is, we will rise again. Oh, I've gone off on one a bit there, haven't I? I'm sorry. Satchi, yeah.
Just in terms of timing.
We've run out of time.
We've got some Greek time. What we could do is have a 5-minute break and give you another 25 minutes if you prefer now. We don't have to have Greek time now. We'll have plenty of time for Greek time tomorrow when we don't have to be with us. It's a very plan.
Yeah, let's do that. If we can do that, that would be good, actually.
Let's just have 5 minutes then for going to the loo and grabbing a glass of water.
Okay, let's restart. Thank you to Satchmo for giving me a bit more time. I think it's good we've spent the time that we have on that, because it's also foundational. You're probably still thinking, all right, but I'm struggling a bit to see how the church fits into this, and that's where we're going to go now. So we're at point B on page 3. United in Christ, God's covenant and God's plan. Okay, and this is where it's all, I hope, going to start to come together. We've had to spend the time doing the spade work on what we've done in order to be able to grasp how all of this fits together in terms of the life of the church. Now, union with Christ is not fundamentally about us as individuals. The Bible never talks about us as individuals being the brides of Christ. It talks about the church being the bride of Christ. And central to this idea of how we as a group of people, indeed a nation of people, are united with Christ is the biblical idea of covenant. And if we're going to grasp the, how all this fits together and how the church fits into it, we need to get into this. Now, if you're in Ephesians, then you're in a good place. So I hope you've stayed there. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verse 11. Paul now talks to speak specifically to Gentiles. This is non-Jews. The Ephesian church is it's a Gentile city, Ephesus. My guess is that I'm sure there were some Jews there. But he is writing mainly to Gentile Christians. And Paul says this: "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision." Circumcision, of course, is the mark of Jewishness, which is made in the flesh by hands. "Remember that you were at that time," by which he means the time before you trusted in Christ, when you were still dead in your transgressions and sins. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ." Now, I hope you understand what that means now. Given that all of the good things about being a Christian come to us from being in Christ, he's saying you were then separated from Christ. But then this next thing is really, really important. "You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, what he says is that to be separated from Christ in the past was the same thing as being alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and being a stranger to the covenant of promise. Now, if you have been used to thinking of the gospel as primarily about you as an individual and God, this will sound very, very strange. Because Paul is saying union with Christ has a very definite physical, historical shape. And that shape is the nation of Israel. Now, let me try and expand upon what this means. Let's try a blue pen. Now, you can see I've squeezed in a mere sort of 3,000 or more years in between that little space there. So I didn't do very well there. I should have expanded that bit. So if you follow Satchi's advice, so you've filled this in right and the left, maybe you've got more space than I have in the middle here. But anyway, the entire Old Testament basically kind of happens in here. But at some point in the Old Testament, namely here... Ooh, that's not a very good pen. Let's try it. See if this one's any better. God chose one man and made a covenant with him. That man was Abraham. We've got another Adam. How about that? Abe for short. It won't fit in. Okay, there's Abraham. And God made a covenant with him. And what is a covenant? Now, a covenant is when God acts unilaterally. That means he acts on his own initiative, to reveal himself to someone and to create a people for himself who are in relationship with him. You might be helped if we turn to Genesis 17. So we'll do that. We don't have anything like enough time to look at all the different bits here, but so God starts speaking to Abraham back in Genesis 12, but Genesis 17 is very important. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly.' Then Abraham fell on his face, and God said to him, 'Behold, my covenant is with you. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations.'" Let's go down to verse 6. "I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. Now, what is going on? God is saying, Abraham, I am making you a promise. And particularly, at the heart of this promise is, well, there's more than one thing. But the first thing is, in verse 7, to be God to you. Now, that is far more significant than you might think when you first read it. What he's saying is, I want you to be especially my people. And I'm going to have a particular relationship with you. And he says it both ways round. It is not just that you're going to be mine, but I'm going to be, in some sense, yours. So he says, I'm promising to be God to you, to have a relationship with you. That becomes, as you read on in the New Testament, a central plank of what this covenant relationship means. And the phrase that first comes in Exodus 6, verse 7, but then comes dozens of times after that, is you will be my people and I will be your God. You are going to be mine and I'm going to know you. He says, and this is, I'm going to relate to you particularly as my people, my God, and my people, and I will be your God. And then he says, do you see how clearly he says this? Verse 7, to you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. So what he's saying is, Abraham, it is not just that I'm picking you, but I'm picking you and your descendants so that you will in a very special way belong to me, and I will in a very special way belong to you. So given that this is a timeline, it starts with Abraham, but then it starts to expand. Because Abraham has children and a family, and in fact, it ends up being not just Abraham. I had a wiper somewhere. Here we are. He repeats the covenant to Abraham's son Isaac, and then to his son Jacob. That's by AIJ, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the phrase, the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is repeated again and again and again all through the Old Testament. Because this nation, and we're going to have a bit of trouble here because we're running out of space and I'm about to cross over into the incarnation, aren't I? Let me just... Right. I'm going to shrink this bit down a bit, okay? So we'll say, we'll have Jesus being born here. There. All right. So then the cross can be there. Jesus' birth can be there. Can't still draw a manger. Yes, I can. There we go. Okay. So all through the Old Testament, the nation of Israel grows slowly. But these people understand themselves to be those who are specifically in relationship with God. Now, the other part of the promise is that they're given the land of Canaan, which is rather reminiscent of this. They're given a small part of the world to rule over. Will they faithfully govern it under God? Oh, I don't have time to spend on that, although we could say more on it, but we won't do. But the point is that this is a relationship which is very... at the heart of what it means to be God's people. A covenant relationship is both personal and legal. We tend to think that relationships are either one or the other. You have legal relationships with people that you have contracts with at work, and you have personal relationships with people that you get on with, your friends and anything and other things. And in fact, in our culture, we tend to believe that relationships cannot be both, which is one of the reasons that people despise marriage, because the idea is that once you have formalized a relationship and made it legal, then it can no longer be truly personal. And so people talk about marriage as being, oh, it's just a piece of paper. You know, I don't want that. I want a genuine relationship. Well, it is not just in marriage that Christians want to say that is wrong, that actually the very best relationships are both personal and legal. Well, that is, it's grounded in God's idea of covenant. It is legal. God writes down the basis of his relationship. There are laws for the people to follow. There are promises that God makes. There are punishments that he lays out for if they break this relationship. And yet at the same time, it is intensely personal. It is about they are to love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their mind and all their strength. And God loves them and says so again and again, and is faithful to them. Now, why does this matter so much? Well, because this nation, Israel, this covenant people, who are ruled over by this this relationship with God, which is God's promises and his warnings and his laws. This nation of Israel is, says Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 11, the visible historical shape of union with Christ. In the Old Testament, to be in, I know this is before Christ came, but it doesn't bother Paul, to be a member of the nation of Israel is to be in Christ. To be outside of the nation of Israel is to be outside of Christ. Okay, did you see that from Ephesians 2? Shall we look at it again? Are we finishing at 1, Andrew? Ephesians 2 verse 12. Remember that at that time, you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. So do you see? To be inside God's covenant people, Israel, is to be in Christ. And to be outside is to be outside of Christ. Now, I will qualify that slightly later on, because there's a little bit more I need to say. But that is the basic point that Paul is making here. So do you see? So union with Christ is not fundamentally, in the Old Testament, simply a personal thing. Well, it's about me and God. As long as I sit at home and I pray to God, I can be united to Christ and everything's fine. No, it has a very clear external physical appearance, which is you've got to be a member of the nation of Israel, which... there are two ways of doing that. You can join them or you can be born into them. And of course, the normal way is to be born into them. Although you can join from outside, and people do that from time to time in the Old Testament. But now, what happens? What does Paul say has happened? Well, he's speaking to Gentiles, isn't he? He's saying, look, you were out here. You were not part of this. You were missing out on all of this, and you had none of the benefits of knowing Christ. Life was pretty dark for you. I hope you're kind of feeling the force of this. Guess it is likely that someone in this room has some Jewish blood in them, but I also am guessing that not many of us do. Okay, so for most of us, this is speaking directly to us, and it's saying, look, you are not ethnically Jewish. You are not an Israelite, and you need to know what that means. It means that you were outside of Christ. Now, of course, he's speaking to these Ephesians who are within the first generation after Christ, so he's really saying, in fact, you know, you probably when you were born, you had no hope, really. Yes, I suppose you could move to Israel and be circumcised if you're a man and join Israel. But boy, that was hard. Basically, you didn't have a hope. You were lost. But now look what's happened. Verse 13. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Now, look, what's he talking about? He's saying, look, here. Oh, sorry, I'm in the wrong place. Okay. He's saying, where were you? You Gentile, you were outside of here. You didn't have any hope. None of the benefits of being in Christ could be yours. But he's saying now, in what Christ has done, God has abolished this boundary. Now, we should get this right. This boundary between Israel and Gentiles was huge. Think of a major racial divide today, which is a big problem. Think of the Israeli government and Hezbollah today, if you like, in the Middle East. Think of any place where racism plays a big factor. Racial divides are big, big things. But Paul says this is different because the divide between Jews and Gentiles before Christ came was not only a huge cultural gap, but actually was a genuine theological gap. There was a real difference between them, because you had no access to Christ if you were outside, and you did if you were inside. But now, he says, that has all changed, and it has all changed with Christ's resurrection. Because at this moment, when Jesus has died and risen again, suddenly the doors are thrown open, kind of like this. You know, this, it grew very slowly as the number of people of Israel multiplied, but now suddenly anyone who's outside can come in, can join this covenant people. You couldn't do it before, or at least it was very hard under the old covenant to join, but now you can. You once were far off, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so therefore the dividing wall between Israel and Gentiles, Jews and Gentiles, has gone. Because now, on the inside of this covenant people, you can be Jewish or you can be a Gentile, but if you are in Christ, you are all one. And you see how he tries to drive this home. Verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, notice this. He does not say that Israel had the wrong idea about itself. He does not say that Israel, you know, that they thought that they had access to God, but actually it's really everyone, and now we know that. He doesn't say that. He's really clear that Israel did have access to God in Christ, and Gentiles didn't. But now, he doesn't even say, and this division between Jew and Gentile has just kind of simply gone, that it doesn't matter anymore. You know, he says very clearly, Israel was where it's at, and it's still where it's at, but you can now join if you're a Gentile. Okay, do you see this? Verse 8:19. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So Israel were always citizens with the saints as members of the household of God, but now you, if you're a Gentile, have become a fellow citizen if you believed in Christ. Okay? Yeah, question. You can.
So if someone died before the point of the resurrection and they weren't part of the Jewish family, then that means that they haven't got a chance of rising again.
Okay, the question is, if you died before Jesus rose from the dead and you were a Gentile, you weren't part of Israel, you didn't have a chance of rising again. Basically, you are right. Yes, because the point is, salvation is always and has always been by union with Christ, even before Christ came. Nevertheless, in God's mind, he has used union with Christ to save people, because that's how our sins are dealt with. So before Christ came, you had to be part of God's covenant people in Israel. Okay. Now, actually, that hasn't changed. What has changed is that anyone can join. It is still the case you need to be part of God's covenant people. But with Christ, the doors have been thrown open for anyone to join God's covenant people. And that is really vital for us to get. So he does not say, yeah, all that Jewish stuff, that's now gone. Forget that. Now we just all have to believe and then we're okay. No, he says, that was right. But now we can all join. So this is God's plan. It is still God's plan. And we can join it and become part of God's covenant people now here. The doors have been thrown open. Any other questions on that?
Does that mean everybody ever born into the nation of Israel will rise again?
Okay, thank you. The question is, does that mean everybody ever born into the nation of Israel will rise again? No, emphatically not. It does not mean that. Because, and I haven't said this yet, but I told you I would qualify what I said slightly. So maybe I'll do that now. He doesn't describe it here, but it is very... It is a critical part of how the covenant works, which is that it is a promise of salvation and of being part of God's plan to fix the whole world. But to benefit personally from the promise, you have to believe it. And therefore, you cannot, just physically being inside is not enough. It's essential, but it's not enough. You also have to believe. And what Israel kept on getting wrong in the Old Testament was that they thought being inside was just enough, and they didn't have to believe. And that doesn't change.
Can I just follow up to that? So
yeah.
What about Jews before Christ came?
So Jews before Christ...
Is it the same status, or are you trying...
The same is true then. So Jews before Christ came still had to believe the covenant promises. So there are faithful Jews and there are unfaithful Jews in the Old Testament. And the difference is not are some in the covenant and some out, but some are keepers of that covenant and some are breakers of it. And you had to be a keeper of it to benefit from it. Yeah.
Does that mean evangelism to Jewish people now is irrelevant?
Right. I am definitely going to park that question, okay, until I've dealt with a little bit more. So what the status of what is the status of Jewish people after, I will come back to, but I'm not going to deal with it now. Yeah. Okay. Say that again, sorry.
Can you just qualify that there were Gentiles also saved in
the Old Testament?
Yes,
the... There were, right. If you're a Gentile before Christ and you want to be saved, you need to become Jewish in one way or another. Now, the edges are a bit fuzzy, but it does happen. So, I mean, Ruth is a very obvious example. The book of Ruth is from Moab, which is very... They're a very hostile nation to Israel. And... what happens to Ruth is she decides to become an Israelite. So she says to Naomi, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. Where you go, I will go. So the door is wide open for Gentiles to come and join Israel in the Old Testament. And yet it's actually very, very hard to do so because you need to physically move there. And if you're a man, you've got to be circumcised, which is no small deal. Okay. Sorry to make you giggle, but it's true. Okay. So it's not easy. Yeah. Well, 1 minute. Okay, ask the question. I'll tell you what I'm going to answer it. Yeah.
But Abraham, I think he says that in Romans, in Genesis, did come to believe in God before he was circumcised.
Yes, that's true. So, because what Paul is dealing with there is the precise form that the covenant takes and the role of the law in this. But he so circumcision is in fact is subordinate to the main covenant promises that Paul's making. So what he's saying is, when you get to this point here, circumcision doesn't matter anymore. It's been superseded because the original covenant with Abraham is what stands, and that predates circumcision as a particular mark of the covenant. And I'll talk more about that later on, actually. Yeah. Right, where are we? So what does this mean? What does this mean? Page 4. I think we've got a minute. That's fine. Now look. Given that Gentiles were outside of Israel, so outside of Christ, they have now been brought near. Now, you've got to get these things. This is the beginnings of the church. And what it's saying is, you have to join God's covenant people to be saved. That has not changed. The difference, the thing that's changed is how you join and how easy it is to join and who can join. Okay? That's what's changed. So salvation is about becoming part of God's covenant people. But the glorious thing that we need to see from all of this is that being part of God's covenant people is about being united with all of God's covenant people, because it's about being united with Christ. If I'm united to Christ and you're united to Christ, then if you're a Jew and I'm a Gentile, we are now one because we are both in Christ. And that means that the greatest racial divide the world has ever known has been overcome, which Paul goes to town in saying in these verses. We are now one. The hostility has been killed. The dividing wall has been broken. To be united to Christ means we're united with one another. And therefore, this united church, as it is now called, the covenant people of God, is the household and the temple of God. And because of that, the church, in its unity of vastly different people, displays God's wisdom to the universe. Look at chapter 3, verse 10. Okay, Paul is still... Well, I haven't got time to read all of it, but Paul carries on talking about this amazing thing of Jews and Gentiles being united. And he said he did this... look at verse 9. 3, verse 9. God did this to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What he's saying is now in this church, this doors thrown open church, in which Jews and Gentiles and indeed anyone who trusts in Christ can become part of this one thing, are now united. That displays God's wisdom in a way that nothing else does. So when God wants to demonstrate to the devil, you see that? The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places means the spiritual forces of evil. How does God boast to the devil? He does so by saying, look at my church and look how united they are, because I have made them one nation in Christ. And that is the glory of the Christian church. That whereas the world is full of people who, because of sin, hate each other and are divided and cannot get on with each other, let alone get on with ruling the world, in the church that is fixed. Because it is going to be entirely fixed in the new creation, and what we are now is heading that way. I'll tell you more about that later on. We are the nucleus of that new creation. So God displays God's wisdom to the universe. And a major challenge to us is, are we really doing that? Does our church demonstrate to God the union that we have in Christ? We've been united to Christ, so we're united to one another. I'm going to stop because it's lunchtime. We'll carry on this afternoon. Let me just pray. Father God, thank you so much for the glorious, wonderful dimensions of the gospel, that it is a single plan to bring all things together under one head in Christ. And we praise you that your plan started in the Old Testament with Israel and continues today with your church. We praise you that the doors of your covenant people have been thrown open and that anyone can join through faith in the Lord Jesus. And we pray that we would all take to heart what that means for us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.